Well, good morning. My name is Godwin. For those of you that may not know me, I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church, and I have the privilege of preaching the word to you this morning. Before we get into it, I want you to take out the insert in your bulletin. It's kind of like a little postcard here, and we're finishing up. In fact, today is the last day of our series on building a joyful and Christ-exalting disciple-making culture. And so we've been preaching through this. We've been trying to teach you and equip you about this. And on the front of the card will be that kind of three-year focus statement. On the back are the values that kind of undergird and guide our pursuit of the vision. And we want to give this to you so that you can have something to pray through. And so put this in your Bible, put this on your refrigerator, and as you think about, okay, our church building a disciple-making culture, use this to pray through so that God can do that in our midst, and he can build us up in that way. So this is the last sermon in the disciple-making series, and you may be wondering, what is disciple-making? Well, here's a simple definition. Disciple-making is simply helping someone to come to know Jesus and helping them to grow in their relationship with Jesus. Those are the two kind of aspects of disciple-making, and this sermon that I'm about to preach is on the first half of that definition for disciple-making. It's about evangelism. I was reading some stats recently that show that 75% of Christians believe that they should share the gospel, they should evangelize. But only 50% do. Isn't that interesting? So 75% of Christians are convinced that the Bible teaches that we should go and share our faith, share the gospel with other people, but only 50% actually follow through on that conviction. So my question, of course, is why, right? Why do we struggle, all of us, let's be honest, all of us struggle with evangelism. Why? Why don't we share the gospel with people, the best news on the planet? We know God changes our hearts, right? If you're looking for proof, look around. There's a few hundred people here, right? And we exist as a church, and we are here as Christians because God used evangelistic efforts to save us, to bring us to himself. Evangelism works. So why? Why do we struggle? Well, one reason is what I'm going to call spiritual inoculation. Some of us have grown up in the church. If you're like me, you grew up in a Christian home and you attended Sunday school week after week and went to church. And yes, my parents dragged me there most of the time. And I went to actually a Christian school, kindergarten through 12th grade. So I was surrounded by people of the gospel and Christians. And some of you may have attended a Christian university and you continue to surround yourself by more Christians. And so all we've known, if this is you, if this is me, all we've known is this Christendom. We've been breathing the air of this Christian subculture, maybe for years. We've surrounded ourselves with Christians. And when this happens, we don't necessarily feel the storm of God's coming wrath, do we? We don't necessarily see all the people that are drowning in that storm. So that's one reason, spiritual inoculation. Well, there's another reason. Fear. Fear. Rico Tice is an evangelist and a church leader, and he's written a book called Honest Evangelism. And in this book, he talks about the pain line. It's the line that you cross when you're talking to someone about Jesus, and then all of a sudden you may start to experience some pain. Maybe it's a little rejection, some mocking, some awkwardness, right? Or maybe you will lose that friend altogether. The pain line. Why don't we evangelize? Well, we want to stay on the comfortable side of the pain line, don't we? And this morning, what we're going to do with this sermon as we look at Isaiah 34 and 35, I want us to consider what is at stake if we stay on the comfortable side of the pain line. What happens if we choose silence over evangelism? And sometimes we need to be shaken out of our present realities. And in the book of Isaiah, what Isaiah is doing in this prophetic message is trying to shake Israel out of their present realities. What is the book of Isaiah about? Well, it's about getting Israel to trust God over and against these surrounding nations that are coming in and trying to put pressure on this nation of Israel. And Israel was tempted to make allegiances with these pagan nations. And so the prophet Isaiah, what he does is he's calling this nation back to faith in God. Are they going to trust God? Are they going to trust these pagan nations? So what is Isaiah 34 and 35 about? You can turn there if you haven't already. Isaiah 34 and 35. It's right in the middle of your Bible, if you're wondering. Well, Isaiah 34 and 35, what we see here is God gives Isaiah a stark picture of the future of humanity. And we see in these two chapters the two final outcomes of every single human being on the planet. The first outcome is eternal judgment. You see that in Isaiah 34. The second outcome is eternal joy. And we see that in Isaiah 35. Now, why did I choose these chapters? You might be wondering that. Why did I choose these chapters? Well, friends, we need to feel unsettled by hell. We need to feel the horrors of hell more than we do presently. I know I do. But we also need to long for heaven more, don't we? We need to see the beauties of heaven more. And I think when we do that, we will approach evangelism differently. So let's start out by looking at Isaiah 34. Before we do that, let me pray. Father, as we come to this passage, Lord, we are humbled. It is a sobering passage to preach, interact with. And so we ask for your help. We ask for your grace. We ask for understanding. And we pray that you would fill our mind, Lord, with reality, both the horrors of hell as well as the glories of heaven and the new earth. Would you do that so that we would be a bold, passionate, excited people, want to take the gospel to new people? Would you help us with that, in Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 34 is the wilderness of judgment. The wilderness of judgment. This is one intense chapter, right? I mean, as this was being read, you might have been thinking, man, I can't even absorb this stuff right now. You know, you walk in, you're like, wow, these people are reading this. This is so graphic. It's so violent and scary and uncomfortable. Well, that's exactly what it's meant to do. Isaiah, as he's putting this, you know, kind of prophetic message together, he's using poetry, he's using these images to grab Israel's attention and unsettle them and push them towards trusting God for salvation. And it pushes us too, doesn't it? Now, let's start with this. Who is in view for this end time judgment? Look at verse 1. You nations, come here and listen. You peoples, pay attention. So the nations, all people are in view. Later, starting in verse 5, we see the particular nation of Edom is in view. Now, Edom came to represent the evil in the world. Historically, they refused to let Israel come through their lands on the way to the promised land, and that's why they're kind of singled out here. Edom is essentially the antithesis to God's people. So we're going to look at this end time judgment in two parts. First, we're going to look at the pictures of judgment in verses 2 through 10. And then we're going to look at the goal of this judgment in verses 11 through 17. So let's notice four pictures of judgment in verses 2 through 10. The first picture is in verse 2. The Lord is angry with all the nations, furious with all their armies. So the first picture is a picture of God's anger and his wrath and his fury. At the end of time, God's wrath is going to explode onto the scene, like the bursting of a dam. Look at verse 3. Their slain will be thrown out. The stench of their corpses will rise. The mountains will flow with their blood. The mountains are going to dissolve into mudslides, yes, of human blood. It's really intense, isn't it? Within three verses, Isaiah doesn't let up. The second and third pictures found in verse 6. The Lord's sword, there's a second picture, is covered with blood. It drips with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a, here's a second picture, a sacrifice in Bozrah, which is, by the way, the capital city of Edom. So when God comes to judge, he's going to bring a sword and he's going to make a sacrifice on an altar. And the guilty will atone for their sins. That's what this teaches. This is what's going down at the end of time. Now here's the crazy thing. The sword that will one day come to judge people came first to judge Jesus, didn't it? Right? Jesus got the sword. Jesus became the sacrifice. Jesus experienced the full blast of God's wrath as he hung on the cross. And as God said, no, I'm going to abandon my son. Jesus got that wrath. So for those who belong to Christ, Jesus stands in our place, doesn't he? So one way or another, there will be a sacrifice for our sin. It's either going to be paid for by Christ on the cross, or it's going to be paid for by this sword on this day, on this altar. That's a sobering reality, isn't it? The fourth picture, verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a time of paying back Edom for its hostility against Zion. So the fourth picture is a day of vengeance. All of this judgment is marked down on a calendar somewhere. It's hanging up in God's office. God's saying, okay, this is coming. It's marked down and certain, right? God's not going to leave things hanging. He's going to right every wrong. A day of vengeance. Now, maybe all of this talk about judgment is kind of crazy to you. You walked into this sanctuary and you're hoping for an encouraging word, right? And this is what God has before us. So let's think about judgment. Maybe judgment offends you. You might be thinking, gee, Godwin, if God is so good, if he's so merciful, if he's so loving, why does he come across so irritable in Isaiah chapter 34? You know, is he like a grumpy old man who's, you know, frustrated because some kid runs across his lawn? Those are good questions. You know what this passage shows us? It shows us that God takes right and wrong far more seriously than we do. And that's because our sin deserves judgment. Now, that's not too hard to believe because we all want justice, don't we? You know, you pick up the newspaper, you turn CNN on, and what do we see? Well, we basically see we basically are getting a steady stream of crazy, right? I mean, justice is not happening. That's what we see in our newspapers. Whether it's the recent school walkout, whether it's terrorists armed with weapons of mass destruction, whether it's a young child who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. It just seems like the bad guys are constantly winning, right? And the punishment's not fitting the crime. And we feel so helpless, so powerless, so vulnerable in bringing about this justice that this world needs. And so we get worked up. And rightly so. Well, what if I told you that God's judgment is actually God finally bringing the justice we know this world needs? That's what his judgment is about. Well, that doesn't really offend us either. In fact, we kind of like it. Bring on justice, bring on that judgment. The part we don't like is that God's judgment just might include us, right? How could that be? I mean, it might include my friends, my neighbors, my coworkers, my family, my loved ones. I mean, it bothers us to think that there's a possibility that we are part of the problem, that we've contributed to the systemic societal issues of today. But the Bible teaches us very clearly in both the Old and New Testaments that people are intrinsically sinful. So we are bent out of shape. We are a distortion of what God wants us to be. And therefore, yes, we do all, every single one of us, contribute to the societal, systemic issues of today. But you know what surprises me the most? It's not that God will come to judge. It's actually that he hasn't already. Ever thought about that? Isn't it nuts that God is far more patient than you would be, maybe than I would be, right? We experience a tiny little bit of injustice in our life. Somebody cuts us off on the road, and we fly off the handles, right? I mean, we set up picket lines. We call the newspapers. We start yelling and screaming to everybody around, right? We're so impatient. But we look at God and we say, no, you don't get worked up about anything, right? I mean, for the millions and billions of people that have flat out defied you for centuries, God, you need to calm down. God, you need to chill out. What? And yet for thousands of years, God has waited and waited and waited as billions of people commit atrocities, sin upon sin upon sin. And right in the middle of that, what did he do? He sent Jesus to be judged by the sword, to be the sacrifice in the place of sinners. And now God sends us, doesn't he, to share the gospel. And that good news includes the wrath of God. Now you might be thinking, goodness, Godwin, isn't it abusive to tell people about God's judgment and wrath? I mean, maybe we should only talk about the good stuff, right? That's more fun. Well, I want you to listen to Francis Schaeffer. He's an apologist and an evangelist in the last generation. He said some really helpful things. Here's one thing he said. If I had 1 hour to explain the gospel to someone, I would spend the first 55 minutes on the bad news of judgment and the last 5 minutes on the good news of salvation. Oh, why would he say that? Francis Schaeffer, what are you talking about? Because without judgment, we cannot appreciate our salvation, right? Listen, Jesus didn't just save you from your mistakes and save you from your heartaches. He saved you from his wrath. He saved you from the sword of chapter 34. He saved you from the altar that will be filled with your own blood if it was not for him. That's what he saved you from. Saved me from that. The second thing I want to point out to you is the goal of God's judgment, verses 11 through 17. What's the goal of God's judgment as we see here in this passage? It's the unmaking of the world. It's decreation. Now, this part of the chapter is actually Genesis 1 in reverse. Now, what is Genesis 1 all about? Well, it's the creation account, and it's all about God making the world fit for life, right? And Isaiah chapter 34, what is this all about? Well, it's about judgment, and it's about God making the world fit for chaos. Look at verse 11. Eagle owls and herons will possess it, and long-eared owls and ravens will dwell there. The Lord will stretch out a measuring line and a plumb line over her for her destruction and chaos. No nobles will be left to proclaim a king, and all her princes will come to nothing. Her palaces will be overgrown with thorns, her fortified cities with thistles and briars. She will become a dwelling for jackals, an abode for, and this is kind of weird, ostriches. Okay, it's a question I'm going to ask God about someday. So what does this all mean? Well, this is what this is kind of depicting. Functioning society will be transformed. It will devolve into a wild, howling wilderness, right? Where creepy animals and overgrown thorns and super annoying weeds are going to just infest everything. Now, there's more language from Genesis. Look at the second half of verse 11. The measuring line and the plumb line. They were used in construction in ancient times. And so God is actually using them here ironically, because typically they were used to construct something, to build something. But God uses them to do what? Destroy things, right? To bring chaos. They are instruments of deconstruction. Notice that the measuring and plumb lines are used for destruction and chaos. Now, those two words in the original language, this is really cool. In the original language, those two words can be translated formless and void. Does that sound familiar? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. before God intervened, the earth was formless and void. Wow, right? So here's what this means. In judgment, God is the great deconstruction worker, right? He takes away what he gives. He reverses the good. God gave us a world filled with beauty and purpose and good things. And it's humans said in their sin, yeah, whatever. No. And so what happens in judgment? God makes the world the way sinners want it to be, filled with chaos. You know, God's judgment is like a massive wrecking ball that comes through human society, destroying everything that we have built, turning into a place where only wild animals and weeds reside. Now, what do we see here? We see that judgment is not just personal. We see that judgment is not just all-encompassing. I want you to look at verses 16 and 17. Here we see that judgment is forever. Look at verse 17. He has cast the lot for them. And those are the people who are being judged. His hand allotted their portion with a measuring line. So he's measuring out the judgment that will be put on sinners. They will possess it for how long? Forever. They will dwell in it from generation to generation. This is, my friends, this is what theologians call eternal conscious torment. That's what sinners who do not have the shelter of Jesus, that's what sinners are going to get. Judgment forever. One of the challenges of wrapping our heads and hearts around this is, you know, feeling so disconnected from our everyday experience, right? I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and I'm going to, get in my car and go to church and hang out with some nice people, and you're going to do the same thing either at home or at your office, and you're going to, hopefully have a good day, right? And then you'll go to bed, and then there's tomorrow, right? We assume there's going to be a tomorrow. Right? And that judgment is some strange myth-like thing in the far distant future, right? It doesn't touch the people we love, not now. And sometimes we spiritualize things, right? I don't think they're ready to hear the gospel. I think we have to wait a little bit. And the Lord wants me to wait. There's always time until there's not. Pete was a friend of mine from Boston, and he grew up in a home that didn't know Jesus. Later in life, he came to know Jesus, and he gave his life to Jesus, and he became a Christian. Now, Pete had a very difficult relationship with his dad, very strained over the years. And so after he came to know Jesus, he wanted to talk to his dad, you know, about Jesus. And yet there were all these burned bridges, and so he wasn't able to. And he was too scared. He didn't cross that pain line. And then his dad was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And as in those last 6 months, he was praying, God, give me the courage to say something. Give me the courage to say something. And he kept pleading with God, and he wanted to, but he just never did. Until 3 days before his death, he was sitting there, and Pete tells the story so well. I wish he was here right now to tell it. He's sitting in this chair, his dad's favorite chair, and Pete was sitting there preparing, tea for him. And as he was sitting there, he said, Dad, I want you to know about Jesus. And he presented the gospel to him. And it wasn't new news to Pete's dad, and yet that particular day, something struck a chord, and they embraced in a hug. And just a few moments, listen, just a few moments before Pete's dad went to be with Jesus, he said yes to Jesus. So Pete took the step of faithfully sharing Christ. What about you? As you think about people in your life, this is painful stuff, right? There might be prodigal sons and daughters that you are pleading with God for through tears. Maybe prodigal sisters and brothers that you're pleading with God for. Maybe some of you, it's a painful memory because you didn't take the step. I think of two brothers in our church who have shared this with me, and they've said, you know, there was a friend that I just was not bold enough for. And you could see the agony in their faces. So friends, don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be the day of wrath and vengeance. We just don't know. So let's be bold for Jesus. Isaiah chapter 34. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 35. The good news. Everybody can take a deep breath. Talk about the good stuff now, right? Yeah. The garden of salvation, that's what we see. And before we dive into this chapter, we need to consider the context or reconsider the context. This was not during the golden age of Israel, you know, when David and Solomon were kings. Now, Israel's kings, they were trying to make alliances, again, with these pagan nations. And so Israel was wondering, what's going to happen to us, right? Will we survive? Will God step in and help us? Will he save us? Do you ever feel like that? You look around at our changing post-Christian, post-everything culture, really, and your legs start to shake, right? Your hands start to get sweaty, and you're wondering what will happen to our freedom in worship. What's going to happen to our churches? Are they going to get shut down, right? Not even public restrooms are free of controversy anymore. So there's so much confusion. There's so much evil and sin, and everything feels distorted and threatening as a result. And you may wonder, I certainly wonder, do we have hope? We do. Praise God, we do, right? That's what Isaiah 35 is about. How God promised to save Israel and how God promises to save his 21st century people as well. So I want to point out two aspects of salvation, and we're going to kind of flip-flop it. We're going to look at the goal of salvation first, and then we're going to look at a few pictures of salvation. So first, the goal. What is the goal of salvation? We see this in verses 1 through 7. It's recreation. It's remaking what is broken. It's reversing the reverse, right? Reversing the curse. That's what salvation is all about. Look what happens to the desert. Look at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a wildflower. Verse 2. It will blossom abundantly and will also rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So here we see a manifestation, this is salvation, a manifestation of God's glory, right? Verse 1, the land will be glad. Now you need to understand, there's mention of Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon. Well, Lebanon in verse 2 was known for its thick forests. Carmel in the original language means garden land. Sharon was known for its fruitful fields. So here's a picture of abundance, right? Of flourishing. Now look at the last half of verse 6. For water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. There's a devotional called Streams in the Desert. Some of you may have read that. Verse 7, the parched ground will become a pool and the thirsty lands springs. So the land that was burned up in chapter 34, all of a sudden, now it's a pool. It's a bubbling spring. So this desert is going to be transformed, right, into a lush, fruitful, beautiful garden. But it's not just the place that is transformed. People are transformed as well. I want you to look at verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. Steady the shaking knees, right? Because Israel's afraid, like we talked about a minute ago. Verse 4, say to the cowardly, be strong. You have reason to be strong. Do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you. Now look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Doesn't this sound like Jesus' mission when he came? He changed people's lives like this, right? As you look at verse 5 and 6, what do we contribute to this beautiful outcome? Do we contribute anything? Here's what we contribute. Blindness, deafness, lameness, silence. That's what we contribute, right? What does God contribute in this particular section of Scripture? Sight, sound, agility, a song. Listen, friends, it's God's professional business to make spiritual cripples into world beaters. That's how he rolls. That's what he does for us. And what we see here is what God will do for the entire world. He starts with people. He first does in the here and now in refining and transforming our hearts as we are converted to Christ. Or you can think about it this way. Right now, God is remaking you into something suitable for eternity. Isn't that cool? The people of God are just a foretaste of the great salvation to come. Before the Spirit's work in our lives, what was our life like? Well, there was only a howling wilderness, right? There's nothing good growing. There's no life. Just dry, cracked ground. But when we repent and trust Christ, all of a sudden, what do we see? Just a little blade of grass starting to poke out. The flower starts to blossom just a little bit, right? We see fruit. The garden shows up. The garden shows up. And yes, it comes slowly, but we can see it, can't we? And we can see it in each other. I love seeing the garden in you guys. I love it. I was talking to a young man who grew up in this church. He chose a licentious, debaucherous life. He left the church. He abandoned his family for a time period. And then God saved him as he was, you know, in the slums. He was, you know, eating the stuff reserved for pigs. That's a picture. Just to be clear. God saved him, brought him back to this family, brought him back to this church. Fruit starts to come up. Oh, he's a different man now. That's a different man. I was talking to a brother who has lived entrenched in a particular sin, and there was this detachment and kind of a wall between him and his wife, and then God rescued him out of this sin, out of this addiction, and he told me, listen, I'm unrecognizable to my wife. How do you explain that? It's the garden. God's growing the garden in his life. I can tell you my story too, story of a prodigal. So what does this have to do with evangelism? Here's what evangelism is. It's calling people to be a part of something new that God is making, right? And we get a little foretaste now. We get a little taste, right? Little morsels of spiritual life here and there. But here in chapter 35, what we see is there's so much more coming, right? And so what evangelism is doing is it's giving people a chance to sample heaven. Here's a little appetizer. Here's a little morsel. The full banquet's coming. That's what evangelism is. And you know, I've been here for 6 months here at Faith Church here in the area. And my love for you is growing. When I look at this church, you know what I see? I see a garden. I see the garden of God. That's what I see. I see people who are displaying the fruit of the Spirit. I see a garden that is growing more beautiful and more lush and more fruitful. You know, with every sermon, with every Bible study, with every prayer that you pray, with every effort that you make to love, through every trial that you endure. And I see some of those trials, sometimes from a distance, sometimes close up, because you shared with me. I pray for you. It's a beautiful garden. And God's working here. I want you to be encouraged in that. So friends, we got to guard this garden, don't we? We got to protect this garden. We got to make sure the devil doesn't destroy this garden, that sin doesn't steal away the Spirit's fruit. Why do I say that? Because it's not just individual Christians that evangelize. It's the church as a whole. We as a church represent Christ. We as a church present Christ and display Christ to a world that desperately needs Jesus. And so we got to keep watering the garden, don't we? We got to keep watering this garden because the stakes are high and people are watching. So what's the goal of salvation? Recreation, remaking. Now let's look at some pictures, two pictures. Here's the first one, verse 8. A road. A road will be there and a way. It would be called the holy way. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for the one who walks the path. Fools will not wander on it. There will be no lion there, and no vicious beast will go up on it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk on it. What a great picture. Salvation is a road out of the wilderness. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, I am the way, right? The truth and the life. And elsewhere, he says that this path of salvation is a narrow path. It's a road that we easily miss sometimes. And notice who can't walk on this path, the unclean or the unholy and fools, right? But notice also it's a safe path. There's no lion. There's no vicious beast. There's just this narrow path, the way of Christ, the way of holiness, and it's safe, even though there's a howling wilderness around. The other picture is a city. Look at verse 10. And the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee. So this holy way, this path leads to God's great city. Salvation is a journey home. It's a journey to joy. I love this picture. I love this picture in verse 10. Joy and gladness will overtake them. Joy and gladness will overwhelm and overtake us as we plant our feet on the new earth. Can you imagine that? And meanwhile, sorrow and sighing are going to exit our experience, right? We're going to leave our experience while this tsunami of joy overwhelms you. Why is Zion filled with joy? Why will we one day be overcome, overtaken by joy? I want to read to you a passage in Revelation, Revelation 21. This is from John's vision. It's at the end of his vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw, what did he see? The holy city, the new Jerusalem. This is Zion, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Friends, why will we be overwhelmed with joy? Why will we be hit with this tsunami of joy? It's because God is in the city, right? The end goal of salvation is not just joy, it's the God who gives the joy. Listen, folks, you are saved not just from God's wrath, not just from your sin, not just into a new life in the present time. You are saved back to God. You get God. That's what this teaches us. And that's why there's so much joy, overwhelming joy. And friends, this is why we evangelize. We do it for the everlasting joy of people, right? God has made a way for people to know joy and be with him. We know it. We experience it. So now let's tell the world. So don't think of evangelism as a burden. Think of it as a privilege. You get to help people get on this path of joy. They don't have to live in the desert of their sin, in the howling wilderness of their pain and anxiety and sin, because there's a garden that's available. Let's tell them about the garden. When was the last time, friends, you pleaded with God to save someone? When was the last time you wept because someone in your life is rejecting Jesus? You know what's going to move us beyond the pain line? It's deep, unrelenting compassion. Unrelenting concern for the destiny, the eternal destiny of those we love. That's what's going to get us past this pain line and help us to be bold. You see, the key to evangelism isn't having all the answers. You don't have all the answers. I certainly don't have all the answers. The key is not just overcoming fear. The key is love. It's love. Do we love them enough? You see, when our hearts are gripped by the horrors of hell, when our hearts are gripped by the beauty of heaven and the glory that is to come, we will open up our mouths and tell people about Jesus because we love them so. To those who are not Christians, I want to speak to you for just a moment. There's a storm coming. And there's only one shelter from that storm. And if you don't have Jesus as your shelter, you have no shelter. And the storm of God's wrath, everything we see in Isaiah 34, it's coming your way. But today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, today. So turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Listen, when Christ hung on this cross, the giver of life became a barren, lifeless wilderness for sinners like you and me. His body was broken. His blood was shed so you can have life, so you can be a garden, a flourishing garden. So you can walk this holy way to this great city of joy, so you can have God Himself. Don't you want this? Don't you want this? Let's pray. Father, it's hard to reflect on this passage and not be thinking about people in my life that know Jesus. Oh, Father, would you compel us, please, each of us in this room, by this vision for heaven and hell. Would you impress upon our minds and hearts this vision of heaven and hell, both the extreme horrors of hell, but also the subsequent glories and beauties of heaven, eternal life with you, a tsunami of joy. Oh, Father, give us this vision, please. And Father, I pray for those in this room that do not know you. Father, I pray that this passage would rivet their hearts. I pray that your Spirit would intervene and help them to understand the gospel. And would you save them even today? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.